Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you heartfelt thanks for this day, for once again giving us the opportunity to gather together in the fellowship of the gospel, to hear the saving word, and to receive the blessings of the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament of the altar. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would so bless our time spent together that we may not only be strengthened, but be thankful for the strengthening that you grant us in your word and sacraments. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. All right, today, I'm not making any promises. Now, last week I think we got to the end of chapter 48. Is that true?
Yes.
Yeah.
49.
Okay. Well, we were working our way through chapter 49. All right, now, in chapter 49, what's going on here is that Jacob, before he dies, is blessing his sons. All right, he has 12 sons, and he is blessing them with the patriarchal blessing. That is, he is the head of his clan. And each one of these 12 men are the patriarchs of their tribes. The tribes are their families and those who come from them. So when we think of the nation of Israel is really the children of Israel, divided up into 12 tribes based on the 12 sons of Jacob or Israel. So he gathers them together and he says to Reuben in verse 3, "Thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledst thou it. He went up to my couch." Morning. Now, in this, this is an occasion of when the father says to the son, "You didn't know I knew that, but I knew it. I know what you did." All right. And what did he do? Reuben went to one of his father's wives. All right. Israel, he had a number of wives and concubines. And I think we talked about that last week, so I won't elaborate about that. But he went up to one of his father's concubines and he had sexual relations with them. Now, this was not an act purely of lust or of fornication. It was that. But the important thing to grasp out of it was that it was a power play. All right? Reuben was making a power play. He was establishing himself in the face of his father and saying, "I'm running the show." All right? So that was what was going on. And this happens a number of times in the Old Testament, where someone, in order to establish themselves as the power and the authority to conquer, if you will, the king or the boss or the father, they go in and they have sexual relations with one of the wives or one of the concubines, and by thus doing, they publicly rebel and endeavor to set themselves up in the place of their father. And Jacob here says to Reuben, you'll never excel. You're as unstable as water, and you'll never excel. I know what you did, and you know what you did. And as a result of that, your tribe will never really be powerful among the children of Israel. All right. Then he goes on in chapter 49, verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitation. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So Simeon and Levi conspired together and they killed a guy. Gee, the children of Israel seem to be kind of crummy. You know, I mean, they seem to be crummy people, these 12 sons. I mean, they sold their brother into slavery. So, I mean, they're, you know, we kind of know that these are not the cream of the crop. All right? And so he condemns them for this act of cruelty. They murdered a guy. And he says, as a result of that, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And so Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, eventually kind of gets absorbed by the tribe of Judah. And the tribe of Levi becomes the tribe from which the priests are taken. And the tribe of Levi gets no tribal inheritance of land. There is no division of the land of Israel for the Levites. They dwell in priestly cities around in all the tribes, but they do not have a tribal allotment of their own. They are scattered, so that their influence among the children of Israel is a scattered influence. All right. So far we got two bad guys. Verse 8. Judah, thou art he by whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. All right, so he says of Judah, his son Judah, he says, first of all, your brethren will praise you. So the rest of the tribes will look up to you and praise you. Secondly, you will conquer your enemies. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. And thirdly, all your father's children will bow down before you. You are the head tribe. All right? You are the tribe through whom the rulership of the children of Israel comes. And then he says in verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? All right, this lion business. This appears again in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Revelation, where Jesus Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Alright? So when Judah here is compared to a lion, this is a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, who will be the true Lion of Judah, the true ruler. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 10, we see this. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. All right, now we have a direct and clear messianic prophecy. What is it saying? It says that someone from the tribe of Judah will always reign and exercise leadership and authority over the people of Israel. All right? Someone of the descendants of Judah will always reign in Israel until Shiloh come. And when Shiloh comes, to him shall the gathering of the people be. So, the whole genealogy of the children of Israel, and the whole genealogy of the tribe of Judah, is racing through Old Testament history until it is fulfilled and reaches its climax and its goal in the birth of Shiloh. All right? And when Shiloh comes, all of the authority and rule that God has promised to Judah will reside upon Shiloh forever. All right? Now, what is Shiloh? Well, I think you can guess. Shiloh is Christ. All right? But why Shiloh? What does that word mean? Shiloh is a Hebrew word that means rest giver. Rest giver. All right? Now, this calling the Messiah the rest giver is particularly notable because Jesus said to the children of Israel, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of spirit, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." All right? So therefore, Jesus is telling the Israelites, I am Shiloh. I am the rest giver. Come to me, and I will give you rest. And of course, the rest refers to the promise included in the Sabbath commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. All right? And the word Shiloh is distantly related to the word Sabbath in the Old Testament. And the word Sabbath, the Sabbath was a day of rest. It was a day that symbolized for the children of Israel the kingdom of glory. This life is a life of striving and effort and sorrow and trouble. But when the kingdom of God comes, there will be rest. And so every seventh day, there was a token in the Sabbath day, a token of the rest that the kingdom of glory will bring. And so when Jesus calls himself Shiloh, when he calls himself the rest giver, he's saying that I am the one who grants this rest. All right? And we experience that rest now in that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. That is, we know that God is gracious and merciful to us for Christ's sake. He forgives our sins and He receives us to Himself and sheds His favor upon us, not because of our works, but because of His promise and His mercy. And therefore, we can rest. We can be at peace because we know that God is with us and He is for us. And we know that though we must deal with many tribulations in this life, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of glory will come, but through faith in Christ, we already participate in its spiritual benefits, the rest that we have through the peace of God. Or as St. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Once you know that God is no longer at war with you, He is no longer standing in judgment over you, but He is gracious, His countenance is lifted up upon you. That means He's smiling at you. Once you know this, you breathe a sigh of spiritual relief. All right? So, Shiloh, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, until the Messiah comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, we have an obscure passage here, verses 11 and 12. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes, his eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Does that sound obscure enough for you? All right. But what it's describing in its own Bible way, all right, it's describing the blessings of the messianic kingdom, the abundance of grace and spiritual benefit that is given to the children of the Messiah. When you can bind your foal to the vine, all right, that means that the vine is very big and very secure. And that is a symbol of blessing. All throughout the Old Testament, whenever God wants to describe the blessings of the promised land, He talks about the vineyards being fruitful. All right? And he talks about the land of Canaan as a land flowing with milk and honey. Vineyards being fruitful and filled to the brim, our cup of blessing. So if you can tie up your horse to a grapevine, that means that your vineyard is a very secure, strong, and productive vineyard. And that's a symbol of the messianic blessings during the messianic age. So he bindeth his foal to the vine, his ass's colt to the choice vine, without worrying that the colt or the donkey is going to uproot the vine. That's how strong the vine is. All right. Then he says he washed his garments in wine. There's so much abundance of wine that you can actually use it instead of water to wash your clothes. All right, this is the richness of blessing. All right, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. All right, the abundance of grace, the daily forgiveness of sins, the daily assurance that God is with you, for you, is outworking His plan for your life and is bringing you through all the troubles of life to bring you to the kingdom of glory. All right, this is the abundance. So he washes his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. And then his eyes are red with wine, his teeth white with milk. So much milk to drink. So much wine to drink. I think of Jesus turning water into wine. He doesn't take a goblet and fill it with water and turn it into wine and go, aha! He takes these jugs of water, each containing 20 to 30 gallons apiece, right? And he takes them and he turns the water into wine. More wine than any wedding feast could possibly drink up. All right, so that wine at the wedding of Cana was not only used for the festivities, for the drinking that took place at the festivities, but the bride and the groom, when the wedding was over, could take the rest of it and sell it and make a profit on it and get a good start to their life together in marriage. You see that? So they entered into marriage being a poor couple that really couldn't afford to buy enough wine to cover the celebration of the wedding. And so the embarrassment, they have no wine. And Jesus not only makes much more wine that the whole wedding party could drink during the entire wedding reception, but he gives to the couple, the married couple, this wonderful gift, the ability to sell this wine, the leftover wine, and to profit from it in such a way that they have a nice little nest egg for their future as a married couple. See the blessedness of the king. And so here, the Messiah is pictured as his eyes red with wine and his teeth white with milk. And this is talking about the blessings of redemption, salvation, forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God in our lives, the empowerment that he gives us, the faith and the strength of spirit that he grants us. All of that is included in this. All right. Verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Sidon. So good things for Zebulun. Issachar is a strong ass, couching down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and he bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. So because of his laziness, he ends up being a servant. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. All right, not much there, but good. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heel, so that his rider shall fall backward. Uh-oh, that don't sound so good. Starts off all right, but then wham, he's a snake. A poisonous snake. And then the final word, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. So there's something, Dan is among the tribes of Israel, but there's something not right about Dan. And so in giving this word of prophecy over Dan, Jacob ends by saying, I have waited for thy salvation. Now some people throughout the history of the church have speculated, so you take it for what it is, that when the Antichrist comes, he will come from the tribe of Dan. All right, because of this whole thing about the serpent, and because of the fact that Jacob says, "I have waited for thy salvation, O God." All right, when Israel, giving out these prophecies, sees what's in the future for Dan, it causes him to pray for the salvation of God. All right, but we can't speculate too much, but there's something, Dan is among the tribes of Israel, but there's something not right. And so we are to look, we are to be expecting further information down the line about Dan. All right, and it gets given eventually. All right.
Question.
Yes.
Based on the Dan question.
Okay.
So why is it then when groups tie themselves to the tribe of Dan,
mm-hmm.
that they'll say, oh, we're from the lost tribe of Dan.
Right.
Why would they want to tie themselves to that tribe like that?
Yeah, got me.
Fair answer.
Once people get into that kind of stuff, there's no telling what in the world they're looking for. All right? If you are a Christian and you read your New Testament and you understand the Old Testament, and this is where I think it begins to break down. All right? When Christ has come, the whole purpose of the Old Testament revelation is fulfilled and realized in the person of Christ and in His Word. Therefore, what does the Old Testament mean? The Old Testament means whatever the New Testament says it means. So the New Testament is the guiding principle of the Old Testament. Alright? Does the Old Testament help us to understand the New Testament? Yes, it does. But in a preparatory way. Once the fulfillment comes, the fulfillment governs the previous revelation. Now, we Lutherans, thanks be to God and glory to God only, we understand this. And we understand that the whole Bible is about Christ. But many of our Christian brethren out there in the world, they make the mistake of thinking that the Old Testament has to be understood on its own terms. And so they get confused when they read the books of prophecy and stuff. And, for example, they are looking, very many of our fellow Christians among what we would call evangelicalism, you know, that big, broad American reality. They are looking for Christ to literally land in Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem, take over the world, and set up an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years, so that after the second coming of Christ, for 1,000 years, Jesus will literally sit on a throne in Jerusalem, the physical Jerusalem, and the world will continue as it is, except that Jesus and his blessed ones, all right, will run the show and do so for 1,000 years, and then finally Satan will be allowed to ruin the whole thing. It's crazy. Don't ask me to make sense of it. It's crazy, but after Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, after he rules on the earth for 1,000 years, Satan still gets to ruin the whole thing. And the Battle of Armageddon takes place, and the world gets destroyed and everything, right? Why do they make that mistake?
Especially when Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. All right? How can they say?
that Jesus will set up an earthly millennial kingdom because they don't understand that the New Testament controls what the Old Testament means. The fulfillment clues you in on the meaning of the Old Testament. Once you have this, you can't go back to reading the Old Testament on its own as if the New Testament hasn't been written. Right? That's the mistake that people make. And they come up with all kinds of crazy ideas, like there will be a new temple built in the city of Jerusalem according to the dimensions described in Ezekiel the prophet. And that in this new temple that exists during Jesus Christ's reign on the earth, Jesus, who said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, in which he was saying that he is the true temple of God and that the Old Testament temple in Jerusalem was a symbol of the incarnation of the Son of God on the earth. You see? So now in this whole crazy idea, because they've cut the Old Testament loose from the New Testament and they're trying to interpret the Old Testament on its own terms as if the New Testament hasn't yet been written. And what they end up doing is they end up making a kind of a Jewish hodgepodge. And then they, you know, and then they say, well, but we do believe in Jesus. He's the Messiah, you know. But their understanding of everything is all messed up because they interpret things in the Old Testament not understanding that, you know, when Ezekiel describes in detail this temple, you know, in the later chapters of the book of Ezekiel, you probably tried to read through it and your eyes got crossed many times, right? And it's describing this wonderful temple. They don't understand that what it's describing is God's building of his church in the world and preserving it through the gospel, all right? He says, Jesus says to Peter, when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, that's right, and upon this rock, the rock of the confession of faith that you have made, all right, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the temple that Ezekiel describes is not some future millennial temple in the capital city of the Jesus world kingdom, but it is a picture of the Christian church in all of its spiritual authority and power because of the gospel. And because of the presence of God in it, in the name of Jesus. All right? So that's what's being described in the book of Ezekiel. But many of these fundamentalist kind of people, they say, no, that can't be. It's not literal enough. You gotta understand the Bible literally. And then they go back and they read these passages and, you know, what happens when Jesus died? The veil of the temple rips in two from the top to bottom. Right? What does that mean? It means that Jesus' death puts an end to Old Testament worship. But in the millennium, there's going to be a real priesthood on the earth offering sacrifices in this millennial temple. Now, how do Christians come up with those ideas? It's because they do not understand the governing principle that once the fulfillment comes, the fulfillment governs the promises. All right? The promises don't stand on their own separate from the fulfillment. So when you want to know, what does the Old Testament mean? It means what the New Testament says it means. All right? That's why the New Testament is so much shorter than the Old Testament. Because all the New Testament really has to do is basically tell you the story of Jesus and show what it means for your life and show you what the Old Testament means. Now you can read the Old Testament as a Christian book. You see? Because the New Testament has given you the interpretive principle. We call that hermeneutics. You know, that's a theological term that you can toss around when you want to impress them. Well, the hermeneutical imperative here, you say things like that, and people are going, he's good. He's good. Well, she's good. All right. Did I anyway answer your... Okay. Sometimes I wonder about myself. All right, verse 19. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at last. Okay, good things. Out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Good stuff for him. Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. All right, good stuff for him. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arm of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From whence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel? So Joseph's going to be victorious, all right? Even though his brothers sold him into slavery. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Remember now, Joseph was faithful. He endured Christ-like passion. He was hated by his brethren. They sold him into slavery. He was falsely accused of rape by Potiphar's wife. He ended up in prison. He languished in prison and was forgotten about. And finally, when the time was right, he was raised up to a position of great power and blessing. So, he's kind of like a type of Christ. He is also a type of the Christian believer. So this wonderful blessing upon Jacob is a blessing, a Christian blessing upon all the faithful who endure tribulation with faith and steadfastness and who trust in the God of Israel, even though it looks like all the lights have gone out and there's no hope. All right, and so this wonderful blessing. All right, verse 27. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. Now Benjamin, eventually, his tribe kind of gets tied together with Judah. And Benjamin and Judah are like together, so that it becomes harder and harder to distinguish the tribal boundaries between Judah's possession and Benjamin's possession. All right, Jerusalem is right on the borderline between the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. All right. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them, every one according to his blessing he blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham brought the field with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife, and there they buried Isaac, and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. Now, this is kind of like a final little comment here about the whole burying plot. When you read earlier in the book of Genesis, there's this big rigmarole that Abraham makes to buy a place to bury his dead. All right, and he insists on buying this cave, the cave of Machpelah, all right, in the field of Ephron the Hittite, and the Canaanites who live in the land, they say, no, you can have it, all right. And he's like, no, I want fair and square, I want to buy it, I want to pay good money. No, go ahead, just take it, it's yours, we want to give it to you. And he's like, absolutely not, you're great, I love you people, you're my Gumbada chief, right? But I want to buy this field. And they kind of grudgingly allow him to buy the field. What's going on there? Well, this is the Middle East, all right? This is where, you know, you got to take your stand, and if you don't, you get diddled with. And Abraham is placing his flag, if you will, boom, in the land of Canaan. And so he buys, legally buys. He goes through the whole physical witnesses and deeds and all the stuff that makes it as official as possible that this field and the cave that is in this field belongs to me. Boom! I declare this land in the name of Ferdinand and Isabella. Boom! All right, it's ours. All right, that's what he's doing. And so it's a kind of a foretaste of later on when God gives the entire land of Canaan into the hand of the Israelites. All right, and so this is the first outpost of the possession of the land. All right, and that's why such a big rigmarole is made of it. All right. And when Jacob made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered to his people. So he said, all right, we all clear about that? And they said, yep, Dad, yep. And he put his feet under his blankets and dropped dead. Well, not quite that quick. All right, but he died. All right. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physician embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him. For so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Alright, and when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. Pharaoh said, go up, bury thy father according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh and the elders of his house and all the elders of the land of Egypt. So a huge caravan from Egypt shows up at the cave of Machpelah to bury Jacob. And all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house, only the little ones and their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with great and sore lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. So they stood there at the threshing floor of Atad for 7 days, mourning and yowling and crying. All right, and when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians." Wherefore the name of it is called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. So, boom. And Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after they had buried. So everybody's back in Egypt. The funeral's over. Everything is cool. But, in verse 15, when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did to him." All right, daddy's dead. Joseph is going to get us now. All right, their conscience. See, they have a bad conscience. Right. And they sent messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say to Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Daddy said, "You have to forgive us. So please forgive us for the evil which we did." They confess their sin. They finally just out and confess it, and they beg for forgiveness. And when Joseph sees this, he weeps. He doesn't have any feelings of jealousy, anger, resentment, or rage. He is the picture of a Christian sinner who is forgiven by God and is now in the business of forgiving sinners. That's the thing about you as a Christian. You are a forgiven sinner, and it is your job to forgive when people sin against you. It is your job to forgive sins. Alright? Alright, So Joseph weeps, and his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "We are your servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. You were thinking evil thoughts against me and plans against me, but God meant it for good." And the result of this is that many people who would have perished are now still alive, and the children of Israel continue to exist. So don't worry about it. You planned evil, but God meant it for good. "Now therefore fear not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Alright, so that's how the story of Joseph ends, with him reassuring and comforting his brethren after they confess their sins and beg for forgiveness. And he, in the spirit of Jesus, he forgives their sin.